If you would, open your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Romans. Let's go ahead and read together the first seven verses. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come again, mindful of who we're even approaching, that you are the Lord of glory. Lord, that what we have in our hands, on our laps, before us is your word. Lord, you have not left us as though we were a ship in the deep without a rudder or sails, but Lord, that you've given us everything, really, that pertains to life and godliness. As Peter has said, that you have counted us as one of your own, and that our dear Savior is not even ashamed of us, Lord, though we confess so many times that we fall short of what we know is right, what we would desire to do even. And we just bless you, Lord, that you are so patient with us, so kind with us, Lord. We pray that you would help us, that in turn we would better learn to be kind with others, especially our own loved ones. And Father, as we look in your word this morning and we look at this this particular letter that Paul has written and how you've inspired him, we ask that, Father, in a way that we don't understand, but we know that your Spirit works through, that you would minister to each one of us according to what our needs are, and that you would be the true instructor, that is our Lord said upon earth, that the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth. And to him we look for this and ask for your help and for your blessing, and we will give you praise in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I hope that you remember Don. Our brother Don was encouraging everyone to be sure that you try and start reading ahead a little bit, because believe it or not, I don't say everything I've studied and prepared. I have to start whittling down. And there's a lot of things that if during the week sometime you're picking up your Bible and reading, and you have a few extra moments, you could at least read the chapter or the section ahead on that. Well, as we begin in this section here is called a salutation. It might have that in your Bibles as well. As most of you know, a salutation is a verbal salute or a greeting. It's the typical what you would find in letters. Even today, what we have similar to that. But the components back then were basically just two things, two simple parts. There was from the writer, and then and to the recipient or recipients. And it could be more than one writer for that matter. And what we have in our scripture, there's one of the Timothy, Paul and Timothy both wrote to Philippians together. Well, here it is from Paul to the Romans. And as you've already noticed, this salutation here is 7 verses long. Now, this is important because the typical length of a salutation is 1 or 2 verses. Romans has the longest salutation of any of Paul's epistles. In fact, this is the longest salutation of any of the New Testament epistles, which include those of James and Peter and Jude. By the way, there is no salutation in the book of Hebrews, and John doesn't do that with any of his epistles or the Revelation. But again, the usual length of a salutation is 1 to 2 verses. The only exception to this is Paul's letter to the epistle written to Titus. And that has a salutation that is 4 verses long. So that's getting a little closer, but typically it's only 1 or 2 verses. Well, this should bring us up to the very logical question is, why is this salutation so long? Why did Paul make it 3 times as long as any other ones, other than with the exception of Titus? Well, we can't be certain about it. However, the fact that at the time of the writing, Paul had never been to Rome. He'd wanted to go there. In fact, he'll say that in the epistle here, that he'd wanted for years to go to Rome, but he'd never been there. But he had heard about, and he speaks about a little bit later, about the work of the Lord going on in there. And so thus he had never even seen the faces of these believers here, these saints and others who were involved with them, with maybe perhaps an exception of a few, we don't know, but certainly for the vast majority he had not seen. And so it seems that because of this, that he wants to lay a very carefully crafted foundation, because he wasn't sure really even of the particular leadership, how mature the leadership was that was leading them. If we were to have our study in Acts, we'd find in at least 1, maybe 2 places in which Paul, going back along with, I believe, Barnabas, and they appointed elders within 2 weeks of the beginning of the church in these cities, a couple cities. So Paul could very well be concerned with what kind of leadership is going on and what they know or didn't know. So he wants to lay this careful foundation, this careful groundwork in this letter, I believe. And his intention is that one day, and he's hoping in the near future, he is going to be able to go to Spain, but on the way, he's going to be able to go around and see the saints at Rome. And so he also is hoping for a very warm reception from them. So he begins in verse 1 here. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So he begins with his first part of the salutation. He makes his announcement. He announces who he is, Paul. Have you ever stopped and thought about, wondered why there's 2 names for this well-known individual that's written in Scripture? Nearly always we refer to him as Paul, but he is also Saul. His birth name was Saul. He is first seen in the book of Acts at the stoning of that great event, the stoning of Stephen. And he was shouting out, probably in Hebrew, amen, to that, seeing Stephen being stoned to death, being killed. He's also, and this is the record that if you keep in mind that Luke is the author of the book of Acts, so he's writing this. And so Luke records his name in Acts 7:58 and also 8:1, as being Saul. Now, when he, let's see here, we won't turn to that, but on your, just keep track of the verses here. When he was converted on the road to Damascus, the Lord, and I want you to turn here to Acts 9, the Lord spoke to him using his birth name. Now, I think this is important to see that this is, we're not going to make any great changes in our understanding of Scripture, but rather under trying to understand it more fully and clearly here. But in chapter 9, look at verse 1, and here it says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." Then jump down to verse 4. After the Lord had basically struck him with a blinding light, he says in verse 4, "And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Look at verse 8 again. "And Saul got up from the ground, and through his eye, or though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus." Then verse 11, "And the Lord said to him, 'Arise,'" speaking to, by the way, Ananias, because he gave Ananias the charge to meet him. And he says, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." Isn't that interesting? Just as a little side note here. The Lord was preparing Ananias, because remember, Ananias was going to remonstrate and say, "Are you sure, Lord? I'm supposed to go to him. Do you remember who he is? Do you remember what he's done to the saints?" And the Lord says one thing to him. He says, as a characteristic of a true believer, right at the end of that verse, verse 11, he prays. He's exercised in prayer. Then go on to the last verse there, verse 17. "And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" So here we see a number of times that Luke records him as Saul, which is interesting, I think, to us, because I don't think that it's altogether clear until you consider a number of things why this might have taken place. But also turn to chapter 13 and verse 2. This is the first missionary journey. And this is also, I believe, instructive to us as far as who really sends out missionaries. And we'll read from verse 1, but it's verse 2 I want you to pay attention to. "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting," by the way, there's the saints, and what are they doing? They're ministering to the Lord together corporately. We should probably think a little bit more about that. Not that we're not always coming to the Lord looking to meet our needs, but we're ministering to Him. I'm not suggesting that the Lord has needs, but the idea is that as faithful priests, as a kingdom of priests, that we're offering up sacrifices of praise and the fruit of our lips unto them. But anyway, "And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.'" So he again is referred to as Saul by the Holy Spirit, who was sending he and Barnabas out as missionaries. Some have suggested that his name was changed to Paul at the important event of his conversion, which would be back in chapter 9, much like the momentous times that took place, like with Abram. Remember Abram? Everyone remember what Abram means? It means high father or exalted father. And then when Jehovah changed his name, he changed it to what? Abraham, father of a multitude. You can just imagine the conversation in the kitchen. You know, here when people would come and say and introduce themselves and they say, "What's your name?" "My name is Abram." "Oh, exalted father. How many children do you have?" "None." And then when God promised to give him a child and make him a father of a multitude, changed his name to Abraham, so he's father of a multitude. And then when they're asking him again, "How many children you have?" "I'm expecting one." You know, it's just interesting the play that the Lord makes sometimes, but I'm digressing there. But anyways, that was a momentous time in which the name was changed. The same thing with Jacob. When he was changed, God changed his name to Israel. And we have a number of examples, New Testament and Old, in which God or others around have given a second name. At any rate, the point that they're suggesting that Saul's name was changed at his conversion, we have everything looks to the contrary. Luke doesn't change anything. It doesn't seem that the conversation, the Holy Spirit still calls him Saul here. So we really can't, I don't believe we can confidently say his name was changed to Paul just because he was saved. However, as they're getting on this missionary journey, one of the first people that they meet is Sergius Paulus. And some think that Saul changed his name to Paul to honor Sergius Paulus, who was converted by Paul's preaching. Look at verse in the same chapter 13, verses 7 and 9. Notice here, and he says, he was talking about the magician of a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, and then verse 7, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, it's an assumption on many expositors' part, and I'm in agreement with them, that Sergius Paulus did, because he summoned, that the Lord was working in his heart and changed him. Then it says in verse 9, it says, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him. So here's the first indication that we have of Paul. But notice that some have said, like I said, they've in honor, Paul did this, or Saul did this in honor of Sergius, you know, and he wanted to call himself Paul. That, again, that seems pretty unlike Paul at all to show honor to man like that. Honor for the Lord, yes. So this would be out of place, I believe, for Paul to do this. Now, we believe anyway, some of us, that it was this, is that there was a practice that was used by the Jews of having a Hebrew name and then a second name, a Roman or a Latin, Roman Latin or a Greek name that they used outside of their own country. So in the Greek world, Saul is also known by the name of Paul. Again, this is not unusual to have a second name. We've already mentioned Barnabas. Do you remember what Barnabas' name was also? It was Joseph. When you go back to Acts 5, he had a second name. How about Thomas, who was also named Didymus? Just two examples to give you. But also, in the name of Paul, his name, Paul, in the Latin name or Greek name, means little or small or humble, which could refer, obviously, to his stature. There's some indication that he was not very big. I'm not saying he was 5 foot nothing, but he was a pretty small man by the accounts that we have. But it could also be he chose that because he wanted to be humble before the Lord. So now Paul further introduces himself here, going back to Romans, as a servant. So Paul, a bondservant, it has my translation of Jesus Christ, or in this mine it says Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel. The Greek carries with it the idea of a bondservant. In other words, if yours simply says servant, it carries with it the idea of a bondservant. Paul lived in a time when as much as one-third of the world, the Roman world at that time, were slaves. That's a long time. And a lot of the slaves, a lot of the slaves were actually born into slavery. But even so, almost up to one-third of the time, that's quite a bit, I would say. But Paul, in using this term, he was not meaning, and it was not intended to convey to us the idea of connoting the idea of drudgery, but rather, he wants to emphasize the honor and the privilege of being a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, we have famous Old Testament personalities who were referred to as servants. And I'll just make reference to your verses there. We won't look at them for the time's sake. One example is in Joshua 14:7. That reference there has to do with Joshua writing about Moses and making reference to Moses as being a servant of Jehovah. Psalm 89:3 is David there. Again, making reference of him as being a servant, and you compare that with 2 Samuel 7:5-8. Elijah is another example. That's in the Kings reference, if you have that sheet in front of you, 2 Kings 10:10. All of these were great men, and yet the scripture designates them as servants of Jehovah. It was a privilege. It was nothing less than a privilege. Even national Israel was called the servant of Jehovah in Isaiah 43:10. So Paul uses the term bondservant here for special emphasis. In the early years, the beginnings of the nation of Israel, the laws of Moses that had regulations affecting all different parts of your life, moral regulations, civil regulations, ceremonial regulations, but in particular, that I want to focus on here, he had in the civil regulations, he dealt with economics in the people's lives in the economics. And what I have in mind here particularly is for when a man got into debt and he could not pay, he was stuck. And he was not able to pay his creditor. Now, if you're familiar with the law, and again, I just put down the chapters. I didn't take the time to look up the verses, but Exodus 21, Leviticus 25, and Deuteronomy 15, it'd be worth your while to go back and look and check on me. But economically, when an individual got himself into problems and they couldn't afford or they were incapable of paying their debts, that he became then the property of his creditor for a period of time. He was, as Solomon warns about, he was a slave to his lender. He became a servant to the lender, and the time limitation on that was no more than 7 years. That was it. And the seventh year, he would be free. So he became the property of his creditor for a period of time. There was a termination time again. That master was, in fact, the scripture indicates that in most cases, the master, that master got way more back than what the man owed him. But anyway, when the seventh year came, those slaves were freed or they were liberated. However, some of them realized certain things about their own lack of ability to maintain themselves in that particular economy. some of them probably recalled that when they had been freemen, they hadn't done that well. They hadn't eaten so well. They weren't particularly clothed that comfortably or warmly for winter, or they didn't have a suitable home. And so they thought on that point and about their kind master and how he had made sure that they were well fed. He made sure that they had a suitable home to live in. He made sure that they were clothed. And they looked at their future freedom when the time was coming up. And with some fear and some misgivings for some of them, they realized that they might soon be once more in a life that's living from hand to mouth, a life of hunger and cold. And when you think about it, there was no doubt there were some who were servants that had thought about escaping because of the bondage of their hard taskmaster that there were. But not all of them. There were others who were kind, who knew kindness, and they knew the love of their master's heart. The law provided a way for them to remain as slaves as their kind masters, if you remember now. Such a one could go to his owner and then tell him that he desired to remain a slave, that he would be then taken to the tabernacle, and where a priest would lead him to the doorpost, and then he would bore a hole right into his earlobe. And that would signify then, from then on, from that time on, he was a willing, desiring slave of his master for as long as he lived or as long as his master lived. He was known then as a bond slave, a bond servant. He could have been free, but he chose to remain as the slave of a kind master. Wherever he walked, his ear would be seen as a proclamation that he was a willing servant of his master. And so this, here is what we have with the Apostle Paul. Paul, far from having a burden or drudgery, gladly and thankfully bore the description of a bondservant of Christ. Some of you have probably had a plaque, or maybe you've seen the plaque that used to be really popular a decade or so ago, where it was a quote from Jeremiah 24:15, where he says, "Choose for yourself this day or today whom you will serve, ... but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So what is it to serve the Lord? If we choose to be a bondservant, if this is what we should be in my heart of hearts and your heart of hearts, is that the desire? Because what does that mean then, to be a bondservant? You love your master. If you love your master, that means you're no longer going to serve sin. You're no longer going to serve Satan. You're no longer going to be concerned about man, nor of Moses and his laws, nor the traditions of the elders. But you're going to be a humble servant of Jesus Christ. A humble servant. That's what Paul was. A humble servant. In fact, it's good for us to remember that there's nothing worse than a proud disciple of a lowly Savior. He wants us humble. Please take note now, coming back to our verse, that Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, appears four times in this salutation, in this introduction. And we have the first example in verse 1, and then verse 4, 6, and 7. Now, in addition, I believe it is most likely correct if your version has Christ in order, Christ first, then Jesus. I know some translations have Jesus Christ. But I believe that it is proper that it should. First off, it's a little more difficult, normally speaking, that it's Christ Jesus. And a reason that I believe that it is the accurate in the correct part here is that Paul had was fond of this particular order. If you go to 1 Corinthians salutation, it's only two verses, 2 Corinthians, salutation, Ephesians, salutation, Philippians, salutation, Colossians, salutation, 1 Timothy, salutation, 2 Timothy, you're going to find that in every one of those cases, it's always Christ Jesus. And I believe it's because of what Paul first met, or Saul first met. He came to know him. He didn't know him while on earth. We don't have any indication of that, but that he knew him, and when he met him and met him on the road to Damascus, he was his Savior. He was the Lord. He was the Messiah. And so he refers to him with loving concern as Christ Jesus. Now the next term we come to is that where he says, called an apostle. If you didn't know this already, this is something that's important to you. The word apostle is a transliteration. It's a transliterated word. What that means is that the translators do not interpret the meaning of the word in the language that they're using, in our case in English. Rather, that they just take English letters to correspond with the Greek term. The Greek term, if it's a noun, it's apostolos. If it's to being sent, it's apostello. There's no change. But that's not at all unusual. If you think about it, baptism is another one. There we know the reason why a transliteration is because of the huge debate going back and forth. What exactly does that word baptizo mean? Does it mean dip, or does it mean only sprinkle or pouring? And so the translator said, we're not getting into this. We're just going to do a transliteration. But I don't know what the answer is for why they have apostolos here for apostle. But at any rate, we do know what the meaning is. It is a special application. We understand that to be an apostle in the special sense here, particularly what Paul is talking about, it was necessary to have seen Christ after his resurrection. And yeah, let's go look there real quick. I'm trying to watch the time here. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Paul is giving a defense of his apostleship here to the Corinthians. Notice what he says in 9:1 in 1 Corinthians. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? And so it was necessary. To be an apostle in the strict sense here, this special sense, is to have seen Christ after his resurrection, because that's when Paul would have seen him, was after the resurrection, and to have a knowledge of his life and doctrines derived directly from the Lord. Paul indicates that when he was talking about in Galatians, we won't take the time there, in which he was saying that during that 3 years in the wilderness, the Lord taught him a lot of things. Now, without this, that is, without this special, you know, meeting with the Lord, seeing after the resurrection, being taught by him, without this, no man could be a witness. He could only report what he had heard from others. And that's, by the way, that's how we operate now, is what we've heard from others on there. He could not proclaim firsthand independent testimony to what he had seen or had heard from Christ. And let's go back to, I want to give you two examples, one of Peter and then also one of Paul. Acts 10 and starting with verse 38. And this is Peter speaking here, verse 38, we want to read through verse 32. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. In other words, they are eyewitnesses. They were there with him. So that they, in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. Notice that. They were chosen beforehand who was going to see him. That is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Turn over now to chapter 26. We want to hear Paul's testimony. And starting with verse 14, and we'll read through 16. And again, you know, this is Paul recounting what took place on the road to Damascus, but notice here, verse 14, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you.'" In other words, Paul is going to have a private seminary lesson from the Lord himself going on for 3 years. Much like what the crash course that the two disciples on the road to Emmaus had in that three or so hours there. So anyway, there is, as a strict official designation, the word apostle is confined to those men selected and commissioned by Christ himself to deliver his name and the message of salvation. They were immediate messengers appointed to bear the testimony to what they had seen and heard. In fact, the Lord, and I think we'll skip on this next one here, but we're going to go to Luke's passage if you're keeping track there, but they gave testimony. They were messengers. In fact, that is, again, apostello means to send, or apostolos means a sent one or a messenger. So they were giving testimony of what was seen and heard, and this special title was given to them by the Lord himself. Look at Luke 16:13. It's the one in which he says that you are my disciples, and then he says, now you are my apostles. But notice, going back to Romans now here, notice that Paul says he was called an apostle. Or some of you have, for clarity, you might have in italics, he was called as an apostle. But he was called an apostle. Call and apostleship in this point here go together, for it is by that call which is what made him an apostle. Now the next term we come to is set apart or separated, whichever you have in your scriptures. Call an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. It's separated if you have the Authorized Version. This Greek word here carries with it the idea of signifying of drawing a line around something, being set apart. You're drawing, you're separating at that. This word comes from the root word, which is also used to translate into English, Pharisee. With them, they were set apart ones, but they were set apart from men, is what they were doing. They were separated from men. Paul was separated by God, not only from men, but from the Jews, from the disciples, even from the teachers. If we go and we look back, Acts 9:15, just look at that one. And you can look at Acts 13:2 later, but Acts 9:15 should be. And we actually read this already, but again, just to emphasize the point within it. And this is the Lord speaking to Ananias. And notice again what he says in Acts 9:15. He says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel.'" And if you want, just you want to hear Paul's higher life message in verse 16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." I'm being a little bit facetious there, but Paul traces this back to his birth, this being separated. This is really, I think this is pretty fascinating. Look at Galatians 1 and verse 15 and 16. I think this is pretty interesting what here. And we'll read verse 14. "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But," verse 15, "when he who had set me apart," notice there the same terminology, set me apart, even from my mother's womb. Now, can you think of another example of that in Scripture? Somebody remember? Who else in the Old Testament? Well, yes, but I was thinking Jeremiah 1:5. It would be another that he was set apart from his mother's womb. And notice here in verse 15, interesting words, "and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood," and so forth. Okay, finally in this verse here, back in Romans, Paul explains why, as a willing and thankful bondservant of Christ, to which he was called an apostle and set apart that so that he could deliver the gospel of God. The gospel of God is, again, and these are important points, what exactly when we're talking about the gospel. The gospel of God is, number one, is a glad announcement which God makes to men of, we first think of, the pardon of sin, but also the restoration of God's favor. In addition to that, of changing of their nature. Boy, you know, thank you. You know, that's one of the best things. And think about, you know, first coming under conviction about how wicked and loathsome you are. What a wretch that I am. But to know that God, and to see it, not very fast at times, but to see things where God is changing my nature. I am so thankful for that. And also, the gospel includes the resurrection of the body, and ultimately, eternal life. That is good news. That is blessed news to have. You know, it's a shame that it doesn't keep us going more and stronger and happier. Let's go on to verse 2. I know you're looking at the time and you just finished verse 1, but Cliff said I could have 2 months. I mean, I'm sorry, 2 weeks. So one more week and we're not going to cover all this. So don't give up on me. Don't fall asleep. Verse 2. which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Here is an important word to be marked out in Romans. Promised beforehand. Besides being found here, that's actually one word in the Greek there, promised beforehand. But it has the kernel word there, a promise. It just means that it's a prior promise. But also, this word promise is used 8 other times in the book of Romans. That's important. And I have them listed down there on your sheet there, so you can look them up later, starting with 4:13, 4:14, 4:16, 4:20, and then chapter 9, verse 4, verse 8, verse 9, and 15:18. So the word promise has some significance to it. And that's one of several words that we should pay attention to. Well, what here was promised beforehand? It's the dissemination of the gospel. The gospel was going to go, instead of just God's chosen special people, it was going to be disseminated throughout the world with no limits, except for human limits. And again, this being through his prophets. Okay, 2 points. This term here, when speaking about prophets here, is applied more widely than those just named prophets, as we shall see shortly. In other words, the term prophets here is wider than the ones you might come to mind, Elijah, Elisha, you know, Hosea, Daniel, Obadiah, and so forth. But it goes even wider than that, which I think I can demonstrate to you here. Second, these prophets, this is really, I think, critical here. These prophets received their dignity and their authority from God. They received their esteem, their dignity, and their authority from God. How much do you think would be lost if that little word, his, in front of his prophets, was changed to simply the prophets? I think there'd be a loss. There's time for speaking about the prophets, but here, in a relationship with the gospel, and he says, his prophets. These were men endowed with God's spirit to foresee the gospel message. No, we can't do it. Habakkuk 2:4, there in 2:14. What does that say? You probably know it. If you're not sure, look at verse 17 in this same chapter here, because that's where Paul also quotes that. The just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And then Psalm 32:1-2, we won't turn there because Paul again quotes that in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Listen, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. That's David. That's David saying that. He's one of the prophets. And whose sins have been covered. How does he know that? Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Again, the gospel has this, there's not a disjointedness between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we need to keep that in mind. The New Testament is built upon what was in the Old Testament. There wasn't a New Testament for the early saints to even have. In fact, most of them had no access to a Bible. There was just simply, or I shouldn't say, even the parchments, the big pieces of animal skins or papyrus that they made the copies of these things, only a few for a while, because they were long and arduous work to go and make copies of these and start spreading around, especially the letters of Paul and in the Gospels. But in addition, the New Testament use of gospel is also found in the word is euangelion, in which we get evangelized, but is found in the Septuagint. You remember what the Septuagint is? Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And there we find it. And in your sheets of paper, we're not going to look at it because I'm running out of time here and I've got a little bit more to go. Isaiah 40 through 65, those chapters, and in particular, I put down there for you to look at particular verses and you see the gospel that is spoken about in out of Isaiah 40, verse 9. In fact, Karen, if I remember right, that's one of your favorite chapters, isn't it? Oh, no, that's Psalm 40. Yeah, that's it. And then chapter 52, verse 7, 60, verse 6, and 61, 1. Now, from these Old Testament passages, God has promised not only that he will display his grace in his Son, but he will also publish this fact to the entire world, is what was promised in the old economy under Moses. In his economy, it was a promise. It wasn't understood by most, but it was there nonetheless, and you can see it. And as a further proof, Paul is here using this to edify the Roman readers, because many of them were no doubt Gentile converts. And so he is using these references here, that all of this comes through the Holy Scriptures. By the way, this word holy in front of Scripture, this is the only place in the we have in our Bibles here where Scripture is preceded by holy here. And I'm not sure I can rightly explain to you what the entire significance of it is, but there's obviously, to Paul, it was a significance by calling it the Holy Scripture. But he's saying that what took place in the Old Testament, that these promises were in the Old Testament, guarantees that you, if you believe, that you too one day will reign with God in glory. Okay, verse 3. Concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. This concerning his son takes us back then to the gospel of God, which he promised according to the flesh. Now, if Christ were only a man, as some say, if he was really only a man, it would be unnecessary for Paul to single out this feature of his being by saying this description, using this description according to the flesh. What would be the necessity of that? Unless that expression, according to the flesh, supposes that Christ, according to the flesh, also has another nature, that he has two natures. And as Bible-believing and as evangelicals, we believe that Christ has two natures. He had a human nature and a divine nature. Otherwise, why else would Paul put this limitation in here? By the way, another important word that has now made his first appearance in this book is the word flesh. This is found 23 times in Paul's epistle here to Romans. This is another big important word. And you do well that as we're going through, you mark it out and see what you've gathered, from your own reading and studying, and compare that with each time we see flesh show up. Verse 4, and we'll stop at verse 4, by the way, so you can breathe easy here. Who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was declared with power the Son of God. Now, even before his humiliation on earth, come that is clothing his own glory in human form. That's what seems to be implied in Philippians 2. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't want to be equal with God at that time, though he was, and he humbled himself. So even before this, his humiliation on the earth, he was indeed the Son of God. I wish we could take the time, we're not going to have to, an important verse, this one, Psalm 2:7. You just keep that in mind. That's dealing with the eternal sonship of Christ. Now, it doesn't sound like it's eternal because it says, today I have begotten thee. But it also says in that verse there, just keep this in the back of your mind, it says the decree of the Lord. The decree of God is not based on time or within time. It's an eternal decree. Okay, but this sonship, though, was eclipsed by his humiliation and was fully disclosed after the resurrection from dead. When we talk about an eclipse, what are we doing? We're saying that the sun does not reveal its full brightness, or if it's lunar, you know, whatever, you know, that you don't see the full brightness of it. It's been missed, you know, be misted and somehow, you know, obscured on that. Sandley and Headlam, in their commentary, they said, St. Paul never uses the expression resurrection from the dead, but of the dead, because it's in plural there. But we don't say deads. We say, you know, that it's plural there. It's not resurrection from the dead, but resurrection of the dead ones. And then Acts, that'd be the next set of verses, Acts 17, 24, and 26 with verses. The true resurrection was not so much as imagined by Schleiermacher, who is a, you know, by your name, you might guess, a German theologian, very liberal one, very good one, but whack, you know, at some places in the script, you know, where he handles things. But he says, along with other liberals, if you're ever interested, you can watch PBS, you know, right around Easter or Christmas time, and you get a good dose of what they take of the scripture and what they make of. But they think of the resurrection as somehow the creeping forth of a slain man that was creeping out of his grave, just basically getting out of there. But no, not at all. The scripture doesn't indicate that. It says to the contrary. It says it was a miracle. It was triumph is what was seen there on it. His beaten, tortured, lifeless body, when after he was taken down from the cross, he just tenderly laid him in that tomb. But then later, when it was discovered by Mary and the other women, and then some of the disciples, that his body was gone, what was their first reaction? They were aghast. They were dismayed until they saw him. You see, what happened? He ripped those chains of death off of himself. Death had no grip on him like it does with us. He tore them off, and he rose. As the hymn goes, he rose victorious. He only and truly is the Son of God. And that's what Paul's point here in verse 4, that by the power of the resurrection from the dead, that is what fully revealed again to the world to see his sonship. And so he ripped these chains off and then displayed his gladdening appearances to different people. Limited, but to many people. At some points, you know, up to 500 people. And what chosen, blessed people those were to see that. To see that, yes, he truly is God, and what he said was truth, and he conquered death, and he conquered my sin. That he was indeed the Son of God because he arose from the dead. I want you to think on this. This is how important this is. If one single sin which had been laid upon him, one single sin which had been laid upon him had been left unatoned, then he must have remained forever in the grave, because death would have would then have detained him and kept him as its prisoner. That is a vital point. One sin that was ever laid on him, if it was not atoned for, he could not arise from the dead. He would remain there. But that's not the truth of Scripture. When he said, "It is finished," he took care of it. And again, you've heard me say that. I like to tell people when they ask me, you know, they want to talk about, and it's important for us to understand, about the time that the Lord saves us or, thereabouts. But when they ask me, "When did the Lord save you?" And I said, "About 2,000 years ago." That's when he saved me. He bore my sin there. It took me 2,000 plus years to realize it, but it was done on there. And we'll stop with this. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time to be able to look in your word. And Lord, we're amazed at just in a simple salutation, just the groundwork that you inspired Paul to write in there to prepare them for the great studies and truths and doctrine that they will be reading. And Lord, by your grace, that we will be reading as well. And we pray that you would just, again, speak to us, Lord, and teach us in those things that we need, especially the things that we need most. Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us. And Lord, we just bless your name that for all the places across just this country alone where your name is being proclaimed, we just pray that to that end that you would be honored. Lord, that you would be pleased to bring revival in this land at some quarter, that we see once again a standard lifted up and raised up for the name and the glory of Christ. And we will give you the praise and thanksgiving for this. In his worthy name, amen.